Well, last time we began a two-part sermon series comparing the biblical narrative of end-time events with the Islamic narrative of end-time events. And as we saw last time, when we look at the biblical description of how end-time events will play out, the story very much revolves around two individuals that the Bible very clearly describes as the bad guys in the story. The Bible identifies them as the beast and the false prophet. However, if we look at the Islamic view of end-time events, they have two significant characters in their end-time story as well. They refer to them as the Mahdi and the Islamic version of Jesus Christ. And if you compare the description of the beast and the false prophet with the Mahdi and, again, the Islamic version of Jesus Christ, not to be confused with the biblical version, but if you compare the description of what, you know, each side says that these individuals will do, there's striking similarities in the actions that these individuals will carry out. However, in the Islamic view of the story, these two individuals are the good guys rather than the bad guys. So what we discover when we look at this is that they're basically describing the same basic story that the Bible lays out for us. They're just flipping it on its head. And then the bad guys become the good guys, and the good guys become the bad guys. Well, today in the sermon, what we're going to do is continue this series. And this time we're going to focus on the parallels between what the Bible tells us about the false prophet and what he will do in the end time, and what Islamic writings tell us that their version of Jesus Christ is going to do at the end time. And once again, we're going to find this a striking parallel, just like we found with the beast and what the Islamic writings tell us the Mahdi will do. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's The Islamic End Time Beast Part 2. Again, The Islamic End Time Beast Part 2. So to start off with, let's turn back over to Revelation 19. We started here last time as well. But I'd just like to start off noting these two individuals that, you know, the Bible tells us are definitely the bad guys in the end time story. And that's Revelation 19. And we'll pick up here in verse 20. It says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, if you read through this chapter, and later in this sermon we'll go through a part of this, this is describing, you know, the return of Jesus Christ back to the earth at the end of the day of the Lord. And you can see, you know, Christ seizes both of these individuals and throws them in the lake of fire. You know, and they're fighting Christ. They've basically organized an army to come together and to battle Christ at his return. Very clearly, these individuals are the bad guys in the story. And also take note of the fact that it describes here that Christ takes both of these individuals and, you know, destroys them by throwing them in the lake of fire at his return. Now, you'll understand later in this sermon why I'm pointing out that's a descriptor that applies to both of these individuals. But just take note of that, because we're going to come back to this later. Now, as we saw last time we focused in part one on basically comparing the description the Bible has with the beast, or, you know, the individual who'll be the main leader of the end-time beast empire, you know, of that description, and then comparing that with what Islamic writings describe as what they say the Mahdi is, who they describe him. It's kind of their end-time messiah, and what that individual will do. And we saw striking parallels between the two. Well, today what we're going to do is, as I mentioned previously, is we're going to focus on the description of the false prophet and compare that with the Islamic version of Jesus Christ. Now, turn over to Revelation 13, and we'll pick up here about halfway through the chapter, because as we saw last time, you know, the first half of this chapter, in verses 1 through 10, you know, it initially starts off just talking about the beast empires in general, you know, all the seven heads and ten horns, you know, and kind of the beast empires throughout time. But then within a few verses, it begins to focus in, you know, specifically on the leader, you know, the individual referred to as the beast, who will be the main leader of the end time beast empire. And it gives us some, you know, a lot of specific details about what that individual will do. Well, we'll see when we go through the second half of this chapter, it's very similar. You know, it gives us a lot of specific details about what the false prophet's going to do. So what we're going to do, first of all, is just read over the whole description here. And then we're going to kind of go through this individually, you know, kind of like we did last time, you know, taking the individual verses and their descriptions and then comparing those, you know, the biblical narrative with what the Islamic narrative of events are. And again, and see these striking parallels and what we can learn from them. So let's start off in Revelation 13 in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." Now, we'll talk more about this later, but just notice that the false prophet here is he's basically a subordinate to the beast. And he doesn't direct people to worship himself. He directs people to worship the beast. And pick up in verse 13. "He performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which were granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. It was wounded by the sword and lived." Now you'll notice it later as we break this down into the details, what we're seeing here is an escalation. Because the false prophet here is using miracles basically to deceive people, to have them to willingly choose to follow him and to worship the beast. But then notice in the next couple of verses, he then escalates to then coercion and forcing people by threat of death to comply. And this is in verse 15. "And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the number of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. And he who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, as I mentioned last time in this series, I'm not going to take time to go into the details of the mark of the beast and you know, all the details of what that means. If you're interested in studying that subject, on my YouTube channel and on my website, I have a sermon specifically addressing the mark of the beast. You know, I also have a study paper on my website that will go into that in a lot of detail as well. So again, if you're not familiar with the details of that and want to study that, I would refer you to that. But just notice here, as I mentioned previously, you know, the description here that we have of the false prophet in the biblical version of the story, as we're going to see here, has striking similarities, you know, to what the Islamic narrative of end time events, you know, attributes to their version of Jesus Christ. But before we get into this, it's important to understand that from, you know, if you're looking at the subject of Jesus Christ through Islamic eyes, in other words, how they would describe Jesus Christ and, you know, their view and kind of version of who he is and what he is about, it's a completely different story than what you would find in the Bible. And that's very important to understand when we discuss this so we don't confuse the two. Now, to clarify this, I'm going to quote from the same book I referred to in part one. It's a book entitled The Islamic Antichrist by Joel Richardson. And again, as I mentioned in part one, I'd highly recommend this book, you know, in terms of how Joel, the good job that Joel did in, you know, documenting, you know, kind of the comparisons between the biblical version of the beast and the false prophet, you know, and, you know, documenting from Islamic sources, you know, how they describe the Mahdi and their version of Jesus Christ and comparing the two. Now, I'm specific about that because I want to make it clear I'm not endorsing every view that Joel Richardson has. Even on end time events, I think there's a number of things he does kind of get right. You know, he's good at debunking the Roman Empire theory of the end time beast. You know, and he also has some very good information and again in showing the parallels here that all point towards an Islamic empire coming out of the Middle East being the end time beast. But again, in saying that, I'm not endorsing every view that Joel has about prophecy. I'm certainly not endorsing all of his, his Protestant theology. But if you're interested in the book, again, you can get it off of Amazon, or if you just want to get a free copy that's in a PDF form, that's available on his website. And his website is joelstrumpet.com. And again, there you can download it in PDF form, and it's totally free. But to just give you some quotes here that'll give you a clearer picture on how, Muslims, from an Islamic point of view Jesus Christ. I'm going to just read to you several quotes here I've taken from Joel's book. Now these first quotes come from pages 51 and 52 of Joel's book. And I'll just read this as, quote, "After the emergence or the rising of the Mahdi, the second most important event among the major signs is the return of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the Islamic belief of just who is this Jesus is that is coming, and what he does once he has arrived is drastically different than what Christians believe about Jesus. The first thing that Christians need to understand regarding the Islamic belief about Jesus is that Muslims, of course, reject the idea that Jesus was or is the Son of God. According to Islam, Jesus is not, as the Bible articulates, God in the flesh. Second, in Islamic belief, Jesus never died on a cross for the sins of mankind. The Quran specifically denies that Jesus was ever crucified or that he ever experienced death. Muslims believe that after Allah miraculously delivered Jesus from death, he ascended into heaven alive. Since then, Muslims believe Jesus has remained with Allah, awaiting his opportunity to return to the earth to finish his ministry and to complete his life. As such, to the Islamic mind, Jesus was not in any way a savior. To Muslims, Jesus was merely another prophet in the long line of prophets that Allah has sent to mankind. According to the sacred texts of Islam, when Jesus returns, it most certainly will not be to restore the nation of Israel to the Jewish people, nor will Jesus' purpose be to save and deliver his faithful followers from the ongoing persecution of the Antichrist. And in order to understand the Islamic concept of Jesus' return, the first thing that needs to be realized is that when Jesus comes back, he comes back as a radical Muslim." So you can see their view of Christ is dramatically different, than the biblical version of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read you a couple more quotes here. This next one is from pages 53 and 54. It says, quote, "While the Mahdi, as the caliph, vice regent, and imam, leader of the Muslims, is clearly superior to Jesus in Islam, Jesus remains a leader of the Muslim community. According to the Islamic traditions, Jesus' primary purpose will be to oversee the institution and enforcement of Islamic law all over the world." So see, their version of Jesus Christ is going to be someone who institutes, Sharia, all over the planet and forces people to comply with it. And now just one more quote on this subject. This comes from page 65 of Joel's book. It says, quote, "The Jesus who returns in the Muslim tradition makes Osama bin Laden look like a novice. He is pictured as coming to establish Islamic law across the face of the planet and legalize the execution of anyone who refuses to convert to Islam." And as we'll see, as we go through this in detail, their version of events very much matches what we read here through Revelation 13. Because notice, as we read through that, I pointed out that there's kind of an escalation in the description. of initially the false prophet is using miracles to deceive people and to get them to voluntarily, you know, choose to follow him and to worship the beast. And then he turns up the heat. And then it's cutting off their ability to buy and sell and killing those who refuse to comply and to go along and follow them. So you can see that it's an escalation of coercion to force people to comply. But as you can see here, when we look at this from the perspective that the end time beast power, again, doesn't come out of Europe and isn't a resurrection of the Roman Empire, because, you know, the theory associated with that, you know, has always been that the false religion associated with it would be Catholicism. You know, and that maybe a pope would be like the false prophet associated with this. Well, if you look at this through Islamic eyes, then the false prophet is not someone who claims to be a representative of Christ. It's someone who claims to be Christ. You know, it's a very different version of Jesus Christ than the Bible, you know, indicates at all. You know, but again, this is an individual who literally claimed to be Christ, you know, on the earth here. Well, if you just look here now at Revelation 13, verse 11, this gives us a much clearer understanding of exactly what this verse says. So just notice here at Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, if we look at it through this perspective, we can see just how literal the description here is in the symbolism that's presented. Because, you know, if you're like me, I grew up from childhood being taught the idea that, you know, the end time beast power, well, that was going to come out of Europe, you know, and that was going to be a resurrection of the Roman Empire. So you look at it from that perspective, okay, the false prophet, well, you know, obviously he's someone who's deceiving and misguiding people. And you take verse 11 to think, well maybe he's, you know, he's someone who appears innocent and sincere, like he's righteous to the world, but he's really, you know, evil and deceiving and misleading people. Well, while that is correct in a general sense, it's more specific than that. Because you notice it says he has the appearance of a lamb. He looks just like a lamb. Well, one of the titles of Christ is the Lamb of God, you know, because this is an individual who's literally going to claim to be the Lamb. He's going to claim to be Jesus Christ. And just to notice this, turn over to John chapter 1 here. We'll see here that the very beginning of, you know, Christ's ministry, John the Baptist introduces him with the title, the Lamb of God. And this is John chapter 1, and we'll start reading here in verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he who I have said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Very clear who we're talking about here. This is obviously Christ. And verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So you can see when Revelation 13, verse 11, saying he looked just like a lamb, it's telling us this is an individual that's going to claim to be Christ, and he's going to deceive much of the world to believe that he is Christ, but he's going to speak like a dragon. Now, we don't have to guess what the Bible means when it refers to a dragon. Just turn over to Revelation chapter 12. And we'll see here, it directly tells us that the dragon is symbolism for Satan himself. And this is Revelation chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 7. a war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So you can see here what Revelation 13:11 is telling us. This is an individual that's going to have the appearance of Christ. You know, he's going to claim to be Christ. He's going to deceive much of the world, you know, to believe that he is Christ, you know, but he's going to speak like Satan. You know, he's going to be totally misleading people, you know, into idolatry and sin, and basically leading them off the cliff. But he's going to be claimed to be the Lamb of God while he's doing it. So, and this is a warning that Christ himself also gave us to be watching for, of individuals who would claim to be him. But if you turn over here to Matthew chapter 24, we'll see here, well, Christ gave a very specific warning. It even goes to the point of, you know, explaining, you know, when he returns, you know, he's going to come down out of the sky, you know, where everyone can see that. So saying, if you encounter someone who's claiming to be him and they didn't come back to, you know, in that manner, you know, like lightning out of the sky, then they're a fraud and they're not the real Jesus Christ. And to notice here, this is Matthew 24 and verse 23. Says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So he makes it very clear what it's going to look like, you know, when he returns, and saying, if somebody, you know, comes claiming to be me, even if they're performing miracles, you know, don't believe it, you know, because if they haven't come down out of the sky, they're not Jesus Christ. You know, that's the very clear warning he gave us. We can see now why. Because, again, the false prophet is literally going to claim to be Christ himself. But now let's turn back over to Revelation 13 and pick up with the next verse. Revelation 13, and this time we'll pick up in verse 12. Now, this is also something to take note of, because, you know, as I mentioned here, the way that this is going to play out with a false prophet is this is an individual who's going to literally claim to be Jesus Christ. But let's notice here in verse 12 that this is an individual who's going to be a subordinate to the individual, you know, the beast, the leader of the empire, because he's going to direct people not to worship himself, but to worship the beast. And notice this in verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Notice he's not directing people to worship himself. He's directing people to worship the beast. But it's to another human being. Well, as you know, Jesus Christ, if we look at what the Bible describes with him, the only individual he's subordinate to is the Father. You know, he's above everything and everyone else. You know, the only one that he is subordinate to is the Father. But again, we're talking about here the Islamic view of Jesus Christ. And in their view, again, he's just a prophet and he will be, you know, a subordinate to the Mahdi. And to clarify this, I'd like to read you a quote from, again, from Joel's book. This is from pages 62 and 63. It says, quote, in the Islamic narrative of the last days, we do not find a lone character coming to rescue the world, but instead we find a team. We find both the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus. And As in the case of the Antichrist and the false prophet, we find that one clearly fills the supporting role while the other leads. While the Mahdi is clearly described as the vice-regent, caliph, of Allah, Jesus is described as one who will espouse the cause of the Mahdi and follow him. The partnership between the Mahdi and Jesus is one of a leader and his subordinate. So you can see once again here, the descriptions exactly match. It's just in the Islamic version, they've turned, you know, the beast and the false prophet, or their version of them, the Mahdi and their version of Jesus Christ, into the good guys rather than the bad guys. So now let's notice again verse 13 here, because we're going to see here now, you know, what the false prophet does to deceive the world into following them. This is again verse 13. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now, we find a very similar description in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But before you turn over there, just take a brief note of noticing, as we covered before. In Revelation 13 here, we have, again, there is some, you know, some verses that describe the beast in general and the empires, you know, all throughout time. But again, the first half of the chapter focuses in on the beast, the individual, who is the leader of the end time beast power. And the second half focuses in on the false prophet. Now, and they both have two unique descriptions attributed to both of them. The beast has attributed to him that the world will worship him. It doesn't say anything about him performing miracles to deceive people. It just talks about how he exalts himself above, you know, all that's called holy, you know, and that he is, you know, he's being worshipped. What we have in the second half of the description of the false prophet is an individual who's performing miracles to deceive people and then directing them to worship the beast. Now, you'll understand in a minute when we turn to 2 Thessalonians why I'm pointing out these distinctions. Now, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, because we'll see here a very similar description of, you know, using powerful miracles at the end time to deceive people, just like we just read here. But we're going to read through here in 2 Thessalonians 2, the first 12 verses. But I want to point out to you something that I have to admit I myself never noticed until the last week or two, until I was working upon this particular sermon. You know, I've been a member of the Church of God since birth, and, you know, had an interest in these kind of things, you know, studied it all of my life. But I would read over this, and I would see the two different titles that are mentioned in this particular chapter. And like most people, I just assumed that they all were describing one individual. Because what you're going to see here is it refers to two distinct, you know, titles that it gives. One is the son of perdition, and the other is the lawless one. But let's take note, when we read through this, then it talks about the son of perdition. This is the one that exalts himself above everything and that is worshipped. And then the lawless one is described as one who performs miracles to deceive everybody. Now, if we just look at that through what we just covered in Revelation 13, we're talking about two different individuals here. Because if we parallel them together, you know, what we have is, you know, the son of perdition matches the description of the beast. You know, he's, you know, proclaiming himself greater than everything and is being worshipped, you know. And then you have the lawless one, as we're about to read here. And what is he doing? He's performing miracles and deceiving everyone. Well, again, if we read through Revelation 13, that's two different individuals. So now let's just notice here in 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now let's notice what's attributed to the son of perdition. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, he is worshipped by others is what's going to take place here. But now let's notice as we continue reading, when it talks about the lawless one, it's not going to say that he's worshipped. It's going to say that he performs miracles to deceive others, just like we just read about the false prophet. Continue reading here in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now you remember when I first started this sermon, when I read Revelation 19, verse 20, I made a big deal of pointing out, I said, notice that Christ destroys both of them with his coming. So you know, that's a descriptor that can apply to both of them. But you know, but oftentimes that statement is used to just to lump together, you know, that both of these, you know, the son of perdition and the lawless one are the same individual, and they're both describing the beast. But let's continue reading here and notice how it talks about the lawless one performing miracles and deceiving everyone. Well, again, if we read Revelation 13, those are qualities attributed to the false prophet. In verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous and deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had the pleasure in unrighteousness. And then it's here, it also includes in this, you know, those who refuse to receive the love of the truth. Well, wouldn't you have to have had the opportunity to have received the love of the truth, you know, to be held accountable for rejecting it? You know, this certainly seems to indicate that, you know, there'll be people who were called, you know, who were given their opportunity to understand the truth, who will be sucked into this deception as well. Probably because they'll be fooled by the miracles that take place. Because, you know, anyone can come along, you know, claiming that, you know, that they're Christ, or, you know, like we've seen in the Church of God in recent decades, you know, individuals claiming that they're the two witnesses and claiming all, you know, that they're apostles or claiming all sorts of titles to themselves. But, you know, you see all these individuals claiming to be the two witnesses. We haven't seen any of them, you know, that are performing the miracles that Revelation 11, you know, tells us the two witnesses will do. You know, so most people that are thinkers and, you know, compare this with the Bible, they just reject, you know, claims that people like that make and go, okay, well, they're just kooks because they're claiming to be this, but, you know, they're not performing any miracles like the Bible says these individuals will do. You know, well, if you just, you know, study the subject of miracles throughout the Bible, oftentimes they were used to prove, you know, true credibility. You know, just like with Moses, you know, when God told Moses, you know, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh and, you know, talk to the Israelites and tell them that I sent you, and, you know, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And well, this will, you know, Moses' first reaction is, they're not going to believe me. You know, they're just going to think I'm a nut. You know, well, then God gives him several miracles to perform. You know, like, well, this will get people's attention and show that you're legitimate. You know, well, God did the same thing with, you know, when Christ was on the earth with the apostles and such. Well, that can certainly be an indicator of legitimacy, but not always. And see, you know, Moses warned about this in Deuteronomy 13. You know, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 13 here, we'll see a warning that's important to heed, you know, particularly in light of what we know is going to happen in the future. This is Deuteronomy 13. This is a warning that Moses recorded for us here. That basically, you know, points out that even if someone prophesies, you know, and they foretell something and it comes, you know, comes true, or they, you know, they perform miracles and you're amazed by them, but then they're also telling you, let's go follow other gods. You know, let's go do obviously pagan things and follow other gods and turn away from the true God, you know, regardless of what miracles they perform, what impressive things they've done, if they foretold things and it actually came true, you know, none of that counts if they're telling you to go follow some other God. And notice here in Deuteronomy 13 in verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods that you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God is testing you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after Jehovah your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which Jehovah your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And so that's an important, you know, what warning to heed. Because again, when all these events come about and the false prophet comes on the scene claiming to be Jesus Christ, you know, he's going to be performing miracles as well, you know, and this could very well mislead people if they're not grounded in the truth, because they can be tricked by that and say, well, this guy must be legitimate. I mean, look at the miracles he's performing, you know, and that can really fool people. But as I mentioned before, if we look at the parallels here, you know, between what the Bible describes and what, you know, Islamic sources say they're going to attribute to, you know, their version of Jesus Christ, who, as we're going to see again, is a direct parallel with the false prophet, we find these striking comparisons here. Because as we're going to see here, as I read to you a few more quotes from Joel's book here, we're going to see that basically the process plays out just like what we read previously in Revelation 13, where it starts off, you know, basically deceiving people and recruiting people to follow, you know, the false prophet and the beast, you know, by performing miracles and just, you know, basically willfully recruiting people. Then it escalates to coercion. But just to show you that what a recruiter that, you know, that their version of Jesus Christ is going to be. This first quote comes from page 65 of Joel's book. It says, quote, the false Muslim Jesus, according to Islam, will be the greatest evangelist that the world has ever seen. He fulfills the description of the false prophet in this regard to a T. We see that the false Muslim Jesus, like the false prophet, comes to convert the Christian world to a new religion. In this case, the Muslim Jesus, the religion is, of course, Islam. See, he's coming from performing miracles, but he's saying, let's follow a different God, follow Allah, you know, a different God that you haven't known. And here's another quote to further clarify this from page 55 of Joel's book. It says, quote, Sheikh Kabbani, chairman of the Islamic Supreme Council of America, clearly articulates the Islamic perspective regarding Jesus' evangelistic role when he returns. Like all prophets, Prophet Jesus came with a defined message of surrender to God Almighty, which is Islam. This verse shows us when Jesus returns, he will personally correct the misrepresentations and misinterpretations about himself. He will affirm the true message that he brought in his time as a prophet, and that he never claimed to be the Son of God. Furthermore, he will reaffirm in his second coming what he prophesied in his first coming, bearing witness to the seal of the messenger, Prophet Muhammad. In his second coming, many non-Muslims will accept Jesus as the servant of Allah Almighty, as a member of the community of Muhammad. Al-Sadr and Matahari likewise articulate this same expectation. Jesus will descend from heaven and espouse the cause of the Mahdi. The Christians and the Jews will see him and recognize his true status. Well, as you can see, I mean, as we saw earlier, the Muslim version of who Jesus Christ is a radical departure from the picture that the Bible paints of Jesus Christ. Even if you take even the Protestant and Catholic views of of who Christ is, even though they'll have this Trinitarian view and they'll get a lot of things wrong, they still hold this idea that he's the Son of God. That he died on the cross for the sins of mankind. These basic concepts still carry through. As you can imagine, that would be a massive paradigm shift. To go from believing that to accepting the Islamic view of things. Well, if you've got an individual who's performing all of these miracles, you can imagine the deception of how people would look at that and think, well he's got to be, he's got to be legitimate. Well, look at the impressive things he's doing, and they're just not heeding the warning that, that Moses recorded for us in Deuteronomy 13. But as I mentioned previously, there's a process that plays out here. And if we turn back over to Revelation 13, we can see this. And what I'm referring to here is basically an escalation process, because this starts off as a process basically to recruit people voluntarily to following Islam, to try to sell them on the idea that, following Allah and, following the false prophet is, claiming to be to Christ and worshiping the beast, that this is a good thing, and basically trying to voluntarily recruit people to do it of their own free will. Like a lot of coercive things, whenever you see kind of an authoritarian government trying to force their will, upon the population, oftentimes it starts off you just trying to sell to people, trying to convince them it's in their best interest, to get them to voluntarily do what you want them to do. Well, that typically only works on some percentage of the population, and there's others that always hold out later. Then it escalates to coercion, and then you start making life difficult for them, and you make life more and more painful for them, if not just, threaten death and then just kill those, who refuse to comply. Well, this is exactly the process that's going to play out here as well. And pick up here in Revelation 13 in verse 15. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, if you just logically think this through, if you could get all the population to just be wowed by the miracles and impressed and voluntarily comply, well, there's no reason to start shutting off people's ability to buy and sell, and then beyond that to escalate to just killing them, and murdering them if they won't comply. If you're having to escalate to those measures, obviously you're getting resistance, and there's some percentage of the population who wouldn't just voluntarily be sold on the idea of voluntarily complying. So then you have to escalate, and then go to threats to making life painful for them, or just downright killing them if they won't comply. Well, as we'll see here, if we read again the parallel of the Islamic version of what their view of Jesus Christ will do, this is exactly what he does. You know, he starts off being the powerful recruiter for them and bringing lots of people to voluntarily, you know, convert to Islam. And then it escalates then to coercion and death threats. And notice here, again, I'm going to read to you a couple more quotes from Joel's book. This is, the first one is from page 55. It says, quote, "It is crucial to understand that according to Islamic tradition and belief, when Jesus returns, he does not come to convert most Christians to Islam, but to abolish Christianity entirely." See, it's to make it impossible to be a Christian and to even, you know, kill anyone who refuses to comply. And to further explain that, this is a quote from page 65. It says, quote, "Just like the false prophet, the Muslim Jesus refuses to take no for an answer. Along with the Mahdi, he institutes Islamic law all over the earth. In so doing, he abolishes the jizya tax, which non-Muslims historically have had the option of paying as protection money, much like the protection money that mafia bosses enforce onto businesses in their areas. After the jizya tax is abolished, all people will be required to embrace Islam, and there will be no other alternative. But what if some still refuse to convert? Then, as we have already seen, the leaders of the so-called religion of peace, the Mahdi and the Muslim Jesus, will execute them." In other words, those who refuse to comply will just be killed. The description exactly matches, you know, what we read here described with the false prophet. Well, as I mentioned from the very beginning of this series, you know, when I started part one, you know, I mentioned that once you understand the parallels, you know, between you know, the beast and the Mahdi and then the false prophet and the Islamic version of Jesus Christ, when you see just how thoroughly these are basically the same basic story, you know, with these individuals, you know, performing basically the same acts and carrying out the same things, you're just reversing the narrative, you know, where the bad guys become the good guys. Well, this adds a lot of clarity on an issue that, if you're like me, has been a bit of a head scratcher much of my life. And the reason I say that is because, you know, you look at this and you look at all the events that are going to play out during the day of the Lord, you know, just how horrific things are going to get. And the fact that, you know, it's not like mankind doesn't have any access to understand what's taking place. You know, the two witnesses will be on the scene. They'll be actively telling people, you know, that what's playing out during the day of the Lord is the wrath of the true God, you know, and that's what's taking place. And they're foretelling the plagues that are taking place, and these events are happening. And the two witnesses themselves are performing miracles to get everybody's attention to realize that they're not just kooks, you know, that are just making wild claims. They're really representing the true God. But then you scratch your head and wonder, why is mankind so incredibly resistant? Why, after the pain level gets so high, you know, are they still just belligerent and refuse to even comply just out of, you know, their own personal self-preservation, you know, just to make the pain stop? You know, why would they not? Well, when you understand this reversal in their viewpoints, you can see a little more insight as to what these individuals are thinking and why they behave the way they do. So just to clarify this, turn over to Revelation 11. Let's first look at the fact that the two witnesses are going to be on the scene, you know, and are going to be, you know, basically telling the world what's taking place. They're going to be, you know, just, you know, kind of similar to Moses and Aaron. And what I mean by that is, you know, Moses and Aaron, part of what they did is, you know, they're going before Pharaoh and warning him what's going to happen. You know, you need to repent and let God's people go and let them out. Well, you know, Pharaoh keeps refusing to comply. Well, then the plagues keep going. Well, what about and Aaron do? You know, they're constantly telling them, well, here's what's going to happen next. And then Pharaoh doesn't give in. Well, here's what's going to happen next. You know, and this stuff keeps happening. You know, and you look at this and go, okay, well, why is he not catching on, you know, as to what's happening? Well, as we know, in the narrative in Exodus, you know, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't give in, you know, all the way until after the death of the firstborn. But my point in this is that similar to Moses and Aaron, the two witnesses, you know, fill a similar function. You know, that they're going to be informing the world of what's taking place. You know, so it's not just a situation where all these calamities are happening to mankind and they have no idea what's taking place. No, God has sent his representatives there to inform the world of what's taking place. And to notice this, pick up in Revelation 11 in verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And these are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire." So they're going to be performing miracles too. So what's going to be happening is, you know, the population of the earth is going to be seeing these two individuals performing miracles and the false prophet performing miracles as well. You know, and they've got to choose between the two. And then pick up here in verse 7. "Now when they finish their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies there 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." See, in their mind, in their view, watching this, the two witnesses are the bad guys, and the beast and the false prophet are the good guys. You know, they're looking at all of this and they got the narrative just completely flipped upside down. And see, that viewpoint, it gives us some insight as to why they just continually keep refusing to repent, is regardless of how severe events get. Because if you just turn over to chapter 9 here of Revelation, we'll see here at the end of the sixth trumpet. Now, by the time you get to the sixth trumpet, you know, numerous plagues have played out. You know, much of the earth has been destroyed. You know, the food supply has been severely limited. And we've even had a third of mankind, you know, dying within the course of an hour. I mean, these are events to get people's attention. And, you know, certainly while all this is playing out, the two witnesses are explaining to them, this is the wrath of the true God. You know, and if you repent, you know, that's the right response to all of this. But just notice here the reaction that mankind has. And this is in verse 20 of chapter 9. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols, gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immoralities or of their thefts." And this continues all the way through Christ's return. So turn over to chapter 16 and we'll see this. As we'll notice, even as, you know, the plagues keep escalating, they just keep having this same, you know, very defiant response. And pick up here in chapter 16 and verse 8. It says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory." See, they're still just defiant, refusing to repent. And continue in verse 10. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So they're just continuing to be defiant. And this continues again all the way through Christ's actual return. And just look over at verse 21. We'll see this again. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And this continues all the way through Christ's literal return to the earth, when they're literally seeing Christ coming out of the sky, returning to earth, just like he said in the Olivet prophecy he was going to do. And to see this, turn over to Revelation 19, and we'll pick up here in verse 11. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written on that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And then the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're clearly referring to, you know, Christ himself returning to the earth. But now notice their response when he's returning. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh, O kings, and flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and the flesh of those who sit on them, and the flesh of the people, from free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him who was on the horse and against his army. Notice so that they're gathering together now to fight Christ. They're defiant to the very end. In verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we can see here, you know, this really gives us some insight as to why mankind will be this defiant. I mean, literally to the point that they literally can watch Christ himself descending out of the sky, just like he said in the Olivet prophecy that he was going to do, and yet they still want to fight him. Because this is a population that's been indoctrinated and deceived into believing a completely reverse narrative of end time events, because in their view, all of this makes sense. Because in their viewpoint, when they're watching the beast and the false prophet do exactly what the Bible describes, in their mind, this is the Mahdi, and this is their version of Jesus Christ, and they're doing exactly what Islam said they were going to do. And see, to them, it totally matches. And this gives us insight as to why mankind would again be this defiant, this belligerent, you know, when Christ returns, that they will refuse to repent all the way to the very end. But it also, as I mentioned in the introduction to this series, it also gives us more weight to understanding that the Roman Empire narrative of the end time beast power, In other words, the idea that the end time beast power, that's going to be a resurrection of the Roman Empire. So therefore, we should be looking at Europe, and we should be looking to Europe to be the location where we would, you know, find the beast and the false prophet appearing as, you know, major leaders on the world scene. This gives us more weight to see that narrative is incorrect. In fact, the area of the world that we should be watching is the Middle East, because we should be expecting, you know, the beast and the false prophet to be rising up out of the Middle East and espousing Islam. So as we go forward from this Sabbath, brethren, let's learn the lessons of this. Not only the insights that help us to understand why mankind will respond the way they will, but understand that as we see, you know, world events playing out as we go forward and get closer and closer to the end, the region of the world that we need to be watching is the Middle East, because that's where the beast power will rise up out of. And so that's the area that we should be looking for the beast and the false prophet to rise out of.